please take your scriptures and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I remind you that our goal in these evening messages is to reach the shore of Genesis 12, establish our camp, and then take a break. We are continuing tonight in Genesis chapter 2, and the reading tonight will be verse 4 through 17. Message is the opening of Eden. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do come before you tonight with a petition, a need regarding the Word of God. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would tend to our hearts and the hearts of our children. We pray like a plowman, he would break up the fallow ground of our heart, loosening the soil, making it good, so that the good seed would find a place to take root. Father, we pray for the aid of hearing and understanding, of believing and willing according to your word. We pray, Father, for you to care for our faith, for without faith we cannot believe all your word. So, Lord, care for our faith, increase our faith. Let us receive the things we hear tonight as the word of God. And, Father, may they be fastened upon us, like may they indeed be a wheat to us by which we make bread, by which we are nourished and live and walk before you according to all your holy will. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And this is God's word. So tonight in Genesis 2, we come to the creation of the Garden of Eden. After he was created, man was not just patted upon the head and sort of nudged out into the world, sent to wander about. Rather, man was deliberately placed in the Garden of Eden, a special place, a place deliberately planted by God within the whole creation, but distinct from the whole creation. A place where man would meet with God. In this way, God immediately revealed the purpose of man by putting him in Eden. Man's purpose was not to be on an adventure, finding himself, or only going about and pleasuring himself with creation. Man's purpose was to be with God, before God, For we find in Genesis 3 that it was the Lord's habit to come and walk in the garden and to seek fellowship with man. So man's purpose was to be before God and with God in this special place, to glorify God there and to enjoy God there, to meet with God and to take what belonged to God and to spread it outward in all the directions of the rivers that flowed from this little early city of God. Man was to indeed expand the garden over the whole face of the earth, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. But of course, by the end of Genesis 3, man is driven out of this very garden. He is driven out because of his sin. The garden is shut to him. The cherubim are placed at the entry, and a flaming sword will not let men pass. Tolkien once wrote, "Certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile, exile from Eden." A remembrance of Eden is stuck within us, is Tolkien's point. Similarly, Bishop Augustine once said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." I think he's making a similar point. Not that Augustine read Tolkien. They were worlds apart in calendars, too. But Solomon, the preacher, said it his own way in the inspired scriptures. He said of God, "He has put eternity into man's heart." Ecclesiastes 3:11. But most importantly, and most true, Eden is God's own testimony to us. He planted it, remember. Eden is God's own testimony that we were created to dwell with God. Not just to think about God. Not just to study God. Not just to believe the right things about God. Not just to do the right things for God. Though all of these are very much necessary, the bigger picture is the picture we get from Eden. Right here in Genesis 2, we see that we were originally made to be in the presence of God in an uninterrupted affection, in a pure harmony of wills, and in the perfect blessedness that comes from the reign of righteousness. But there's something more. There's something more intended. The reality of Eden revealed that man, by keeping up a worship presence with God, would extend the glory of God over the face of the entire earth. So let me begin tonight by showing you that Eden was a garden temple, a place where man would dwell in the worship presence of God. And he would extend his enjoyment and glorification of God in this worship presence across the entire globe. That was the intention, and that is revealed in the Garden of Eden. Eden was a garden temple. In Genesis 3:8, we learn that the Lord would come to the garden, and the text says, walk within it, keeping fellowship with Adam and Eve. But it uses the language of walk. In Leviticus 26, we hear of the Lord walking among his people as he pledges to keep a tent, a tabernacle among them. When he describes this pledge to tabernacle among his people, to dwell in a tent because they are dwelling in tents now that they have been brought out of Egypt. The Lord explains his pledge this way: "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people, Leviticus 26, 12, and 13. Understand what's happening. We are showing, according to Scripture, that the language of God walking in the midst of his people is a way he describes himself when he tabernacles among them, when he comes among them and brings with him the entourage of praise that is due to him and establishes a holy space because he is present with his people. Let me show you more. Another key passage connecting the Lord dwelling and the Lord walking is Deuteronomy 23:14. Here the Lord is commanding his people Israel to keep their camp pure, to keep their camp holy from all defilement. He says, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You see, the Lord is dwelling in the midst of his people, and he describes it as walking. Now, this will soon be constricted in a more powerful way to the tabernacle. This is a very vivid passage, this next one. It's 2 Samuel 7:6, where the Lord establishes the covenant with David, which we call the Davidic covenant. Look at how this passage connects temple to dwelling to walking. In this passage, the Lord speaks of the coming day when he will no longer dwell in a tabernacle. He will no longer dwell in a tent among his people. He speaks of that permanent house. The text says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have walked in a tent for my dwelling. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew, which you can find not in the ESV, but in the King James. I have walked in a tent for my dwelling. The Lord is referring to the temple before it was a house, when it was a tabernacle. And he says, I moved about with you, I walked about with you. So this is our first line of proof that Eden itself was the primordial temple. The Lord walked with his people in it. The Lord walks about in it. In all of this, it is an expression of Emmanuel before the incarnation. So right here in the opening overtures of the entire scripture, the forecast of Emmanuel, God with us, is already being laid down in God walking about in the sacred space of the temple on the earth called Eden. And like the later tabernacle temple, the Eden temple is this place God meets with his people. Now, another key passage on a different line that helps us see that Eden was indeed a garden temple is Ezekiel 28. In this passage, the Lord is declaring the fall of the king of Tyre. This is a really helpful passage for so much of biblical interpretation. If you want to see how to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, this is a classic text. In this passage, the Lord is declaring the fall of the king of Tyre, but to show the high glory from which this king has fallen, the Lord describes him in this passage as if he were the first man, the glorious man, Adam. When the Lord wants to set out an image of how excellent was this king, to show how far he has fallen, he goes to the glorious man, Adam, from the garden. So on one hand, what you're about to hear in the text uses the realities of both Adam and Eden to lament this wasted life in the king of Tyre. But then on the other hand, what you're about to hear in the text is also revealing how we ought to think about Eden. In Genesis 2 and 3, here's what the text says. Ezekiel 28:12 through 15. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. See what he's doing. He's comparing this lofty king to the first glorious man in the first glorious place. Now notice in that text, there were listed seven precious stones. Every one of those stones is also found with five others, but every one of these seven is found in the breastpiece worn by Aaron the priest when he goes into the holy place in the tabernacle. Exodus 28 compares these stones to Ezekiel 28. So this, along with the reference here to the holy mountain of God, along with the reference here to the guardian cherub, all of this is pointing to Eden as a temple, the first mountain of God, which would eventually become Mount Zion in another place, which would eventually become the Zion above through the work of Christ. Another proof that Eden is a garden temple is found in the duties given to Adam in the garden. Genesis 2:15 says Adam was, quote, to work it and, quote, to keep it. The Hebrew word for work is abad. The Hebrew word for keep is shomer. Both of these words are used in Numbers 18 repeatedly to describe the priestly duties of Aaron in the sanctuary. The text there, Numbers 18, says, they shall keep, this is a reference to the duties of the Levitical priest, including Aaron, they shall keep guard, shamar, over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they die and you die. They shall join you and keep guard, shamar, over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard, shamar, over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of God. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service, abad, that's the other word, to do the service of the tent of meeting. Now that's Numbers 18, 3 through 6. And the word abad, which you heard only once there, is used three more times in the rest of Numbers 18 to describe the service of the priest in the sanctuary. Another proof that Eden is a garden temple is the tree of life. Genesis 2:9 says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the tree of life appears inside the temple later. Inside the holy place, right outside the holiest of holies, on a table. The tree of life appears there in miniature as the menorah, as a lampstand that when God describes its requirements for being made, he describes it as a tree being made with branches and with little couplets that look like almonds. Also, this menorah in the later temple is vividly described in Exodus 37 along with Exodus 25. And this tree of life, as you know, also reappears in the book of Revelation. In the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, Our Lord Jesus makes this promise to everyone who endures in faith to the end. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. And then later in Revelation 22, the tree of life is spoken of three times. And where is the tree of life then? It is in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the city that has become a temple in the new creation. Even the presence of the forbidden tree in Eden is proof that Eden was a garden temple where man was to understand that he was dwelling and worshiping in the presence of God. It says in Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now we are going to say more about this when we get to Genesis 3, because that's, of course, when they eat of it and die. But here we simply want to make the brief case that the presence of this forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden is just more proof that Eden is a garden temple. This forbidden tree is present in the garden because the divine and holy being is present in the garden. It says man can have holy communion and fellowship in the presence of God, but man cannot, in that fellowship, breach the creator-creature distinction. That's what this tree is declaring. The tree being there is a test of, indeed, a probationary test, but it is more than that. It is a sign that God is there. God is there dwelling with man, but there must be something there to testify to the creator-creature distinction, even before the fall. And later, of course, after the fall, this very similar sign of forbidden things will be the ark in the Holy of Holies, where only one can go in. An ark that brings about death if it is touched. Now, of course, in the fullness of time, in the age to come, it won't be an ark that will indeed preserve the creator-creature distinction. It will be the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator, who now is in our flesh and bone forever, will always be there for us to have fellowship with God while keeping the integrity of the creator-creature distinction. Now, I've made some case tonight that Eden was a garden temple from the beginning, not just the backside of Home Depot, lush and lovely. It was more than that. And the point of this, first and foremost, for the hearts of Christians, is this. This garden temple is to protect each of us from the sin of abstracting worship from the entirety of life. Because the entirety of life at the very beginning was all worship in the presence of God. It is a great folly to abstract worship and put it over here and then put the rest of the life over here and then occasionally go and touch worship like a lodestone so that we can say, well, I've been to worship. What we find in the planting of Eden and the creating of Eden as a garden temple is we find a message from the Lord for all time that life is not to be separated from worship. And of course, this is what we are looking forward to in the reconciliation of all things. That God will be all in all, and we will be filled with the fullness of God, and all of life will be in the glorification and enjoyment of God. And we will no longer struggle with the temptation to separate these two things. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you on this matter. You live in a culture that has turned worship into a punch ticket. That we put the ticket in, and we put the ticket in when we leave. And we are sent out into the world where we now are free to live for ourselves until we have to bring our ticket in again. Now, your conscience knows to what degree this is true of you or not. But let us understand that the Lord's work of redeeming us, of uniting us to Christ, of giving us his Holy Spirit, is to extend, by analogy, if you will, for a moment, to extend Eden in its beginnings now in our lives, where we begin to see every platform of our lives as an opportunity whereby which we show the worth of God in choosing that which is righteous and holy for ones who are made anew after the image of their Creator. And yes, that does not obliterate the divine service of worship, which we conduct, of course, on the Lord's Day. A question: what should we make of the lushness of Eden? There is surely a vivid picture of lushness in the Garden of Eden. And of course, by saying there's a vivid picture of lushness, I don't mean to suggest it wasn't really lush. It was indeed. First, the text tells us Eden is a planted garden by the Lord, not a dry field where the Lord says, "Adam, let me see your farming skills. Go to work on that pile of rock." The Lord has put this garden together. This means it has an order about it, and it has within it a glorious space that is perfectly tuned to the creation, to the nature of man. Second, in Eden, God brought forth many trees that were, quote, pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the garden was both beautiful to the eye, colorful. It was lovely to the nose, aromatic. The garden was delicious to the taste. There was an abundant supply of water in Eden. And as we already heard, there was an abundant supply of precious metals and stones. This is a lush garden. What does all the luxury say? Well, it says first that this is an earthly dwelling place for God. But it also says this is a dwelling place for man. God does not need an earthly dwelling place. But he chooses to condescend, to come down and dwell with his creature. God does not need water. He does not need fruit. He does not need precious stones. But man does. Man and his creatureliness thrives on these things. And that is the very point. We are seeing God's interest and God's pleasure in making a full satisfaction of all basic human desires while men are in his presence at worship. And this teaches us that we do not have to become less human to dwell with God. We do not have to step away from God to get what we need for our human existence. This also means we do not need to go without life's necessities to serve God. God will provide for us to remain in his obedience, to remain in devotion to him. He will provide everything that is needed for man to enjoy and glorify him. We are to see that the abundance of life, of human life, is in God's presence. Remember the exchange between Jesus and Peter in Mark 10? Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." What is Peter talking about when he says we've left everything? He's talking about the creaturely things. He's talking about the things that are needed for human enjoyment. And Peter is saying something that's, well, not true. Let's try to say that as nicely as we can. Peter is saying something that is not completely true. He makes it sound as if he has become radically impoverished in serving God. And Jesus, in his kind ways, says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Our Lord's response to Peter is, "Peter, the lesson I give to you is from Eden. Do you not know, Peter, that there is no loss of necessities in the service of God? You will have everything you need, and when you don't, it's because you have entered upon eternal life, which is better." Eden was already signifying to us that we would not have to abandon God to go and take care of our creaturely needs, for God knows we are creatures. I want to close this evening by going back to the work of Eden, which we spoke about, comparing the duties given to Adam to the duties given to Aaron as high priest in Numbers 18. We learned quite quickly, I think, that Adam was to be a priest of the garden temple. He was to work it and keep it. He was to do what the Lord told Aaron to do in Numbers 18, quote, "You shall keep guard over the sanctuary, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel." Numbers 18:5. Adam was to guard the garden temple. He was to guard it from defilement while at the same time increasing and multiplying his seed so to expand the knowledge of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God over a widening Eden and eventually to cover the whole earth. That's how this was supposed to go. Of course, we speak not against the divine plan. But Adam, he failed. He failed in his priestly duty. He failed because he did not guard the sanctuary. He let the serpent in. He let the serpent talk. And he then listened to his wife and ate the forbidden fruit. It's exactly how his sin is described in Genesis 3. He listened to his wife and ate of the forbidden tree. Adam and his bride were then driven out of Eden. Cherub blocked the way with a flaming sword, and then later the worship of God after the fall would recall the guardian cherubim, because images of cherubim were required by God to be embroidered in the curtains that covered the Holy of Holies, always testifying that this was the dwelling place of a holy God. And these angels will now do that which men have failed. So man was driven out. He was driven also back from nearness to God until a better priest came. And of course, we think of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. A better priest, a priest who did guard the sanctuary, a priest who indeed obeyed all of his Father's commands, a priest who indeed did the work of extending the glory of God over all the earth, even now, as the gospel is preached throughout the world to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, passed by the cherubim and did not die, for he had clean hands and a holy heart. And he indeed has begun a new creation. He is the head of it. And everyone who is united to him by faith now participates in the new priesthood of God through the second Adam. And now we see what our true life is in the new creation: to guard the holy place, which is the Son revealed in the gospel. To guard it not only with our confession, but also with our conduct. And so we do, as living stones in the temple of God, which has been raised above in the resurrection of God, of the Son. Please pray with me now. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the reminder and challenge tonight. The reminder that indeed it is your will for your people, now redeemed by grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, it is your will for us to not separate the worship of God from all of life, but to indeed, Lord God, to take that filling which we receive in the divine service of worship on the Lord's Day and to walk it out into all the duties we have in this life, domestic duties at home, where we can indeed be the kingdom of priest, vocational duties in the city and in the workplace, neighborly duties, where we indeed, Lord God, go in the name of Jesus Christ and in his power and testify that we are subdued. We are under sway to a king who is above. That we are, Father, in the grip, enthralled even, with the glory of the new creation and its king and its head, its great high priest. And we are pleased to extend, insofar as you are pleased to grant us grace, extend a testimony to his lordship and righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray that you would give us all the opportunity to think about these things in these coming days, make amends in our behavior, make reform where necessary. But Father, continuing, we pray, to look to Jesus Christ, to look to his triumph, to look not to that which our own hands could form here below, but to look what he has indeed formed there above, from where we indeed will see him coming, where he will indeed come and set up his throne, and we shall forever be with the Lord. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.